The special music is a duet by Barb Hancock and Brenda Wendling. They'll be singing a psalm, Psalm 23rd. It's called "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need," taken from the Psalm 23rd. And if you want to follow along, it's on page 16. I don't know if they meant if they wanted you to sing along or not. Probably not. But you can follow along the words on page 16 of your hymn book. And then after special music, I'll come back up and give the main message. Thank you, Barb and Brenda, for such a beautiful job, and thank you, Mrs. Harrington, for accompanying it. That was just wonderful. I shouldn't call it the main message. I should just call it the second message. The first main message was the video. The second main message is me, but I'm not saying it's the main message. Well, you know, the fall holiday season is upon us, and the plan of God is being laid out again, as it is on an annual basis, before our very eyes. And we've been working our way through the 20 fundamental beliefs of the church, and it's kind of nice how it ties in. Last time I spoke on this topic, we talked about repentance, which is a foundational concept. It shows that we're flawed, we're human, we goof up. We need to repent, and that repentance means turning around and going the other way and putting our sins behind us. leaving human nature behind as much as we can, as much as lies within us, and taking on God's nature. And we talked about how we can't do it on our own. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And once you've repented and taken on that task upon yourself, and if you set your will to repent and go God's way instead of your own way, why then you need some help. You can't do it by yourself. And you need the Holy Spirit of God to make that will of yours actually perform and do what God requests. Is repentance enough? No, it's not enough. We have to have another step, and that's the point I want to talk about today. Water baptism. You don't just get the Holy Spirit without being baptized. And there's a whole raft of scriptures that we'll be going through today. And you know, I forgot to ask Peggy, would you pass out the handouts? They're inside my briefcase in a folder, in an envelope, a manila envelope. That way, maybe you could have somebody help you pass them out to everybody. So you can take some notes in there. My goal is, at the end of this 20-session section of going through doctrines, that you'll have a nice little notebook to where all the doctrines are there, broken out phrase by phrase, and you'll be able to take notes and write scriptures down on them so that you have a handy reference. So nobody can hornswoggle you or bamboozle you or foreflesh you, pull the wool over your eyes. You've got your Bible and a little key of information that helps you dig it out and organize it nicely. But that's what I want to talk about today, is water baptism. And it's kind of the door through which you walk into this fall holy day season. It's kind of the way that God allows you to express your sincere repentance if you take the next step. It's a ceremony. It's something we do. It's not just a thing that you have in your mind. It's an actual physical step that you go through. And there are people involved. You know, there's the ministry of the church that is charged to be God's representatives on earth to help the kingdom of God move forward and introduce new people. God does the calling, but he calls on his ministry to do the baptizing. And I want to start out with one of the very first places in the Bible that talks about baptism. But before I do that, I want to read this phrase to you. It looks like almost everybody has them passed out now. And we'll go over this very thoroughly. But let me read you the simple two-sentence statement on water baptism. We believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance. And there's a whole lot in that first sentence, and I'll be breaking that down for you. Through the laying on of hands, with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a part of the spiritual body of Christ. It's a process that involves several elements, and I tried to emphasize them there. So let's take that first phrase, number 1A. We believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion. And why is it that specific? Water baptism by immersion. Well, you'll see in a moment, but there used to be two kinds of baptism, not just the one kind we know now. It's kind of an interesting thought. There was John's baptism and Christ's baptism. They were both immersion, but they had different purposes, and one was not a complete baptism. So if you'll turn to Mark 1, please, the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. One of the synoptic Gospels, you know, there's three of them, and they each supplement each other. They don't contradict each other, but they give another angle, another viewpoint that God inspired the original Bible writers to record for our sakes, on whom the ends of the ages are come, to understand what went on back then. In Mark 1, I'll just start out reading. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So in his very first opening messages, he said, look, repent of your sins, come to me, I'll baptize you with water, but there's another one coming that you should look for. I'm baptizing you with water, and we're going down into the Jordan and totally immersing and coming back up, but there's one coming, the Creator God, really, and human God become flesh, Emmanuel, you know, God with us in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, and so on. And he was the one that was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This baptism of repentance, as it says in verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, was a wonderful thing, and people needed to do it. You know, the Jews had some precedent going there. They had ceremonial washings, and they had ritual baths and purification. So there was precedent for the association of water, washing away sins, and making one ritually or ceremonially pure. But here at the New Testament era, as John the Baptist began preaching his baptism of repentance, he began to work in the spiritual area, because it was repentance, not just penance, not just paying some penalty for something you did wrong, then feeling free to go out and do it again because, well, that's the cost of doing business. Yeah, I got to get baptized again. I went out and got wild on Saturday night. You know, I'm going to get baptized and that pays it. Then I can go on and live my way. No, it was repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is to get the human heart more in tune with the Spirit of God, to realize that sin is what keeps us apart from God and that repentance is what draws us closer. And he was baptizing with water, but the one that was coming was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, prefiguring and pointing forward to that day of Pentecost 3.5 years later at the end of Christ's ministry on earth, when he said, look, I'm coming back, and stay in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and you'll receive power from on high. Well, this was 3.5 years beforehand, and so John's baptism was necessary, and it was something to do, but he was pointing forward to the time that was coming when that second element would be added, the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Let's read a parallel account over in Matthew 3, if you would. Like I say, it builds on each other and supplements the Scriptures. You know, God did not leave us out without a clear and complete witness. What we need to know for salvation is in these Scriptures, and not that knowledge will save you. You know, as I always used to argue with people or state my position forcefully, keeping the commandments of God will not get you into the kingdom of God. You know, that is grace and mercy and the Spirit of God and His forgiveness and Christ's shed blood washing our sins clean. All the commandment keeping in the world won't bring you salvation, but breaking the commandments will keep you out of the kingdom of God. It's a necessary condition, but not the only one. And in Matthew 3, let's start reading in verse 1. This adds another dimension from another eyewitness point of view. In those days, John the Baptist came, Matthew 3, verse 1, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, John the Baptist was, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. A little interesting biographical thing here. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. For some reason, that was interesting to people, to say what he wore and what he ate. But the important point is the baptism of repentance. And in verse 5, it continues, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, it's not just a ritual washing, O Pharisees and Sadducees, you who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, you legalists who think that commandment keeping will get you the salvation that you need. You've got to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, turning around and going the other way and forsaking your Pharisaical approach to life, which 3.5 years later would result in the murder of Jesus Christ, the one who had created all mankind, the spirit realm, the universe, all things. He became God in the flesh, and mankind didn't recognize the time of their visitation. And by failing to repent, they delivered Christ up out of envy. It says earlier in the later in the Gospels, it was out of envy that the rulers of the nation of Judah turned Christ over to the secular power to be murdered. Back to verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Our lineal genealogy is going to save us. It's not a matter of race. Man, it's a matter of grace. There is no Jew nor Gentile, Greek nor barbarian, male nor female, you know, Scythian, slave or free in Christ Jesus. It's not a matter of genetics or heritage. It's a matter of God's calling and our response to that calling. And so he's saying, don't think that you can rely on your nation, your genetic heritage. We have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children. I mean, after all, he did raise up Adam and Eve, Adam out of the ground of the earth. And what is ground except, you know, soil, except ground up stones, the base minerals that he used as building blocks to create the universe. He made man out of them. So what would, big deal, he could make more men just like Adam out of the stones of the earth. And that's not what God is after in us. He's after our character and our free, willing choice to obey him and to live like he wants us to live, because he's lived forever. You know, he lives outside of time. And he knows, after seeing Satan's rebellion, that if you don't have the right mindset, the rigors of eternity are going to get you. You have got to be grounded and based in love in order to get along with each other for eternity, especially if you've got any power at all. You know, and we see in the scriptures, Satan's rebellion showed that he wasn't repentant. He had a lust for power. He had envy. He wanted to raise his throne above the stars of God and become like the Most High, and God cast him out. And it's not a matter of anything physical at all. It's a spiritual element. And so God could raise up children for Abraham. And then on in verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees. You know, the culmination of the ages was coming on that crucial step in the plan of God that we'll have again laid out for us by the holy day progression that we see coming up: Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. The axe at that time was already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, John said, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. Couldn't even untie the thongs of him. Not even fit to carry his shoes, because he was a man. And just like all of us, we're earthly, fleshly, of the dust, and have no standing or position on our own or merit in God's sight that we could even carry his shoes around. And that's part of the message of the Day of Atonement that's coming up. Humility. To understand who we are and what we are. To understand the greatness of God and the nature of the battle that's going on. In the battle for control of our minds and the battle of Armageddon, you know, there's so many battles on so many levels. But he, it says in the last part of verse 11, he, Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, that's an element that was left out of Mark there. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that kind of gives you a clue right there into the immersion part of baptism. You know, the word that we use in English for baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. Isn't it fortunate that it wasn't something like, you know, gabortniak? I mean, who could remember that? But baptizo, it's very similar to baptism, and baptizo is the literal Greek word for immersion. And when we say we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion, it's just that, getting down into the Jordan River and coming up out of it, being completely covered. If you're talking about being baptized with water, then you're under the watery grave, which I'll cover in a few minutes in scriptures. If you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, It dwells in you. It surrounds you. It covers you. It immerses you. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure. And we can have as much Holy Spirit as we're willing to employ. God doesn't waste anything. And He'll give you as much as you need, and maybe a little more, but if you don't use it, it's possible to quench it. And we don't want to be in that boat at all. And so the word baptizo points to being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And also, the bad side of things, if we don't produce fruits of repentance and have a Pharisee-type attitude or rebellious attitude, at the right point when it's clear to God that we have rejected the Spirit of grace, you know, and done all those bad things that it says in Hebrews, if we turn our back on God after having been enlightened and after having tasted the holy gift, you know, the gift of the eternal life to come, and there's a whole list of things you've got to do. So it's not just an accident. You know, you're not going to be baptized or immersed in fire and being burned up like chaff with unquenchable Gehenna fire by accident. It's going to have to be a deliberate set of rejections, a refusal to produce the kind of fruit that He wants. But He's merciful, and as long as we are willing to live and set our will to try to do what He wants, that fate is far from us. And we have the baptism with the Holy Spirit, where it's immersed and suffuses us and gives us the help we need to make the right choices. Let's turn over to John 3. That's another angle, another viewpoint. It's like they had three cameras rolling back in the day, you know, and it wasn't just one point of view. John 3, verse 23. John 3, 22. I misspoke there. You know, Christ had begun His ministry a couple chapters earlier, and at the beginning of His ministry, you know, people said to John the Baptist, "Are you the Elijah that's to come?" You know, in John 1, he says, no, I'm not the one. There's one coming that he says, "I'm not the one to come. I'm not the prophet. And I'm the voice of the one calling in the desert." So he identified himself. And then Jesus began to call people later in chapter 1, and He changes water to wine at the wedding in Galilee, and He clears the temple for the first time. You know, He did that twice, at the end of His ministry, but also right at the very beginning. He let them know that He was not going to compromise with the Word of God. And so He cleared the temple, taught Nicodemus, and then down in verse 22, John 3:22, after this, Jesus and His disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where He spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon, near Salem, because there was plenty of water. They didn't just have to have a canteen of water to sprinkle somebody. He knew that the symbolism and the typology and the significance of baptism is being totally immersed and covered over. And so where do you do that? Out in the wilderness of Judea? Well, you can't just do it out in the dry patch. They were down at this place called Enon, near Salem, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. You know, that was interesting that it was going on a parallel track. John the Baptist was baptizing people for a while, maybe for a year, I don't know. I haven't studied that out in depth, but in parallel, at the same time, Jesus Christ was baptizing with His disciples. Now, Jesus didn't baptize people Himself. That's made clear a little later. But at the same time, John was baptizing to repentance. This was before John was put in prison. And an argument, verse 25, developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they went on to discuss what the difference was between baptizing and ceremonially washing. But the point here is that why was he baptizing at this particular spot? Because there was plenty of water, and there was a chance to immerse people. Acts 9. Turn over to Acts 9. And I hate to just beat this point to death, that baptism is by full immersion, but, you know, you just can't deny the Scriptures. And it brings out in Acts 9, verse 36, you know, the church had been founded on the day of Pentecost, 31 A.D., and the apostles were doing signs and wonders, and thousands of people were being baptized and added to the body of Christ at that time. And more miracles were being done, and more they got to the point where they had so many people, they had to ordain deacons, you know, to serve tables, to take care of the people that had been drawn. And pretty soon Stephen got in trouble and gave a speech and told the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they needed to repent and not resist the Holy Spirit. And that got him killed in the persecution in Acts 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And Saul began to go from house to house, persecuting and scattering people, throwing them in prison. And Philip went down to Samaria. And when you say he went down, he actually went north, and that doesn't seem like down when you look at a map, but he went down in elevation. Jerusalem was a high spot in the nation. And so if you go up, you're going up to Jerusalem. If you go down, you're going down from Jerusalem. And that's what that phrase means. And so Philip was healing people, and he came across an Ethiopian traveling in a chariot. And so you know the story in Acts 8, how he ran up to the chariot and explained the scriptures to him. And verse 35, Philip began with the very passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading and told him about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So again, there's water involved. But there's even more than just the plain meaning of the word baptizo and these examples of baptizing with much water. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, that points out the historical precedent of it and cements completely in your mind what the symbolism is of baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:1. "For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brethren, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud. They were immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Well, now there's a mind blower to understand that the God of the Old Testament that led Israel through the wilderness was the one who became God in the flesh, Emmanuel, that was prophesied in Isaiah to become Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. They were baptized in the cloud and baptized in the sea, you know, going through the sea with that water up over them to the left and to the right. But they didn't produce fruits worthy of repentance. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That's what play means, pagan revelry. And as you saw in the video, it meant taking off your clothes a lot. They really did that a lot in the Near East back then. And we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. That was kind of a type of being baptized with fire. They lost their lives on account of that. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. But don't worry, it's not a matter of human will alone. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. If you've been baptized and had the laying on of hands and are immersed in the Holy Spirit, there's God watching your, counting every hair on your head and watching every struggle and every moment, and He won't let any of us, no matter how grim it is, be tempted beyond what we can bear. But when we're tempted, He'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So there I've covered a number of scriptures on baptism by immersion. The next phrase, after repentance. You know, you got to be in a repentant attitude. And back in Acts 2, verse 38, that's a common memory scripture that is written in spray paint on every overpass in Texas, it seems. Acts 2:38, they expect people to know what it is. It's a lot easier to write than this whole verse. But back in Acts 2, verse 38, This brings up the point of how you repent, how you get baptized after repentance. Acts 2, verse 38. In 37, you know, they had heard the sermon from Peter explaining about Christ and the prophecies. And in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, already a good start toward repentance. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do about this?" Peter replied, "Repent." It's a command. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." It's His calling, not our being descendants of Abraham or anything else. But it's repentance first, then baptism. Repent and be baptized. And that cuts out infant baptism. How can an infant repent? They don't even know they've sinned yet. How about baptism for the dead that you read about in 1 Corinthians? It's a side comment on a practice that was going on that really had no benefit or value. It wasn't something that really should have been done. How can the dead repent? They're dead. The dead know nothing. They're asleep. So repentance comes first, and then baptism. Repent and then be baptized. Mark 16, if you would turn to Mark 16, covers this topic. It's a command. Is baptism required for salvation? You know, that's always a trick question that some naysayer would like to ask you. Well, is this required for salvation? Is that required for salvation? Trying to trip you up on the idea that it's by grace alone are you saved through faith. And there's a whole discussion in there, and it's kind of a cheap rhetorical trick. But I can tell you what the words of Christ were in Mark 16. I mean, if we're going to look to any authority, how about the creator of the entire universe at God's behest? Mark 16, he's been resurrected. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the 11. In verse 14 of Mark 16, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, he's fixing to give them the great commission, "Go into all the world and preach the good news, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." He didn't just say whoever believes and has a warm feeling in their heart and does kind of what they want. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. And then it goes on and talks about the things that will accompany them. Now, we know that this is not the only day of salvation, that those who refuse to believe and be baptized now, it's not their fault. God has the whole holy day plans, as we've got outlined in the day of the Feast of Tabernacles and then the last great day. They'll have their chance because it's the calling of God. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And He's fitted some people for a role to play in this life now, the first fruits, as is shown by the day of Pentecost, to prepare the resurrection grounds, I guess you say, during the millennium for people to become resurrected at the end. And then they'll believe, and then they'll be baptized. And if they won't, they'll be condemned. So nobody's going to be condemned without having had a chance to have heard the calling of God and heard the name of Jesus Christ and had a chance to repent. Matthew 28, that's another command. It's again the Great Commission. Matthew 28:16. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the 11 disciples, Matthew 28:16, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. It's so like us, you know, to not even believe what we see. And they didn't even have Photoshop back then. I mean, we're all jaded and cynical, and we say, "Ah, that's just Photoshop. That's not a real. That's digitally altered." Look at the Lord of the Rings or any of those movies with all this weird stuff. It doesn't exist. Back then, they weren't that jaded and they hadn't seen the things that we've seen. And they didn't even believe the seeing of their eyes back then. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, that's the second part, baptize them first after repentance, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, there's an interesting little side note here, and let's turn back to Matthew 3. I've got time. We can read that right quickly. Christ was baptized. Did he have to repent? Were there sins that Jesus committed that he had to be baptized? No. I mean, that's one of those human arguments that the Docetists got involved in back in the day when the naysayers began to proliferate and deny the truth of the Scriptures. Well, God foresaw that by having plain teaching in the Scriptures. Matthew 3, and we'll read in verse 13, it talks about the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This is an important ceremony and ordinance that we and those that we call, that God calls through our preaching, are commanded to do. But John, verse 14, tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? I can't even carry your sandals for my position in office." But Jesus replied in verse 15, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, with whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This was 3.5 years before the Holy Spirit was given after baptism to human believers. But again, Christ set the example. He prefigured it. He pointed toward the future fulfillment of it. He was a special case. He didn't need to repent. He had never sinned. But he became baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the Scriptures, and to show them that in the future, the Holy Spirit would alight and give them power and help to do what no man or woman can do by themselves, and that is please God through the Holy Spirit's action in our lives and the intercession that Christ makes for us. Now we'll read the last sentence of this point, of this doctrine of water baptism. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Acts, if you would, please. Acts 8. You know, I had said before that the church was growing and began to be persecuted and got scattered, and Paul and Peter and Philip, and not Paul, I'm sorry, Paul came later. Peter and Philip, Saul was the bad guy, he was persecuting them. But Peter and Philip and the others and the believers, the members themselves, were scattered and preached the word. And down in verse 14, Acts 14, you know, people were being baptized, the word was being preached, miracles were happening. And in Acts 8:14, it says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria, that hotbed of influx, the people that were transported there from the pagan nations around them 500 years before, the Samaritans that weren't even of the lineage of Abraham, but that had been brought from beyond the river Euphrates, that even Samaria, you know, that's the worst place on earth, had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. They had to see for themselves. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. It was the baptism of John for repentance of sin. They were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, but they hadn't had their hands laid on them yet." That's the flip side of the coin of baptism as far as the ceremony goes. You get dunked in the water, you fulfill all that symbolism, you come up out of the water, but you need the Holy Spirit to carry on in your life because you can't do it on your own. Verse 17, "Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." No Holy Spirit had been given without the laying on of hands, and who knows how long they had been baptized, you know, a couple months, maybe a year, it doesn't say, but it was the laying on of hands that was required for that. "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands, he offered them money." And the, you know, the whole story goes on from there. He saw that that was the physical act that symbolized in the mind of God that people were willing to do what he said, and at that point God would grant the Holy Spirit. And he thought he could get it by money. Again, as a sacrament, as a humanly devised action, you know, that you could somehow bend God to your will by doing this thing. We don't bend God to our will by being baptized. We show that we're bending to God's will by being humble enough to do something that, you know, the world will look on it as just nuts. Getting out into the middle of a pond and getting wet, what does that do? You know, don't you know God's a spirit? And you can have all the arguments of the naysayers, but it shows right here in Scripture, which is our ultimate authority, that you need, after baptism, the laying on of hands. And if you'd skip down 10 chapters to Acts 18. Acts 18. This is on Paul's third missionary journey. Acts 18, verse 23. He had just finished his second missionary journey, ended up in Antioch in verse 22, kind of back in his home base after he had done a great circle. After spending some time in Antioch, Acts 18, 23, Paul set out from there on his third missionary journey. And he traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And in the meantime, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Somebody out in left field. He was a learned man, thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. And why didn't God open that up to him? Well, God works through people, and through time and circumstance, God brings together the knowledge that you need. He began to speak boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, just out of left field, who is this guy? They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And so it goes on and talks about how he refuted the Jews publicly and vigorously in public debate. And then in chapter 19, Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul took the road around to Ephesus, going, you know, back the way he came. There he found some disciples in verse 2 of Acts 19. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because it had come to his attention. Here was Apollos preaching the baptism of John. So he thought, well, what else don't we know? What else is going on out here? You know, the word of God was spreading rapidly by apostles and members, and not everybody was fully on board. They answered, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Just think how discouraging and perplexing that must have been after a baptism of repentance, and yet finding that they continued to sin occasionally, even though they tried not to. So then Paul asked in verse 3, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, kind of a prophecy type thing. That is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and other languages, and they prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. They had known only the baptism of John, and this is another element of proof that through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit. Finally, the last phrase here, after you receive the Holy Spirit, after laying on of hands, you become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And that's what God is aiming for. 1 Corinthians 12, if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Write it down on your little note sheets. There's so many good scriptures in here. I could go on for another hour, you know, but I'm not going to. We're gonna end here shortly. 1 Corinthians 12, you know, he's talking to the Corinthians about his ministry, and they had been some naysayers there, and he didn't charge to preach the gospel like the other apostles, quote unquote, and he didn't do a lot of things the way they thought it ought to have been done. But he's explaining his concerns for them, and he's talking about his apostleship, and he's in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, I wonder if it's 2 Corinthians. Is there a 2 Corinthians? No, I'm in 2 Corinthians. That's what's wrong. Get all wound up here and just turn to the wrong Corinthians. He's talking to him about spiritual gifts. I had set the wrong context. He wrote both 1 and 2 Corinthians on his third missionary journey, but it was a couple of letters they exchanged back and forth. Now, about spiritual gifts, brethren, in verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant. And then he goes on and talks about idolatry and the gifts that God gives to those who turn from idolatry. And we get down to verse 12, and he begins this wonderful analogy of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but many. There's a lot of us. There's 55 or 60 of us in this auditorium here. We are the body of Christ. There are other congregations of individuals that are the body of Christ. And he talks about that, and where's the hearing, and where's the sense of smell, and every member plays an important part, and nobody should feel like they're just, you know, woe is me, I'm not adding anything to this congregation. Don't think that. Every one of you adds something vital to this congregation, and every one of you has a part to play. Even if you're shut in at home, or if you're sick, or if you're young, if you're in the third grade and think, what can I do to help? There's something you can do. Every one of us is in the body of Christ. Our children are holy because of the calling of us parents. They haven't been baptized and repented and received the Holy Spirit yet, but they're still clean in God's sight and open to God's calling. And down in verse 27, he's talking to these people. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And then he goes on to talk about how God has kind of organized things. But we are baptized by one Spirit into one body, and that is the body of Christ, the church of the living God. There's no time to read Romans 6, but if you'll write down there in your notes, and then after services, maybe after you go home and take a nice nap and get refreshed, drink a cold glass of water, then just crack your Bible open again and follow up on Romans 6, verses 1 through 5, about living again through Christ's life, living His life over in us. Colossians 2:12, that's another one to look up. Ephesians 4:25 talks about the things that we need to do and think, and how our being baptized into one body is important. And, you know, this is the mystery of the ages. You know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, Colossians 1 talks about how even angels desired to look into things that we hear about that had been kept hidden from the beginning of the world. And it's through repentance, water baptism, laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit, and a few other things that are coming up. Again, not due to our works or our goodness. It's all the calling of God, but it's due to our humility and our willingness to follow what God has commanded. So let me just read it one final time in conclusion. We believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Something that we have experienced ourselves, most of us in this room, something the whole world can look forward to experiencing in their time, now before the return of Christ, and later at the great white throne judgment, when everyone who has ever lived will have a chance to experience the joys and the deep symbolism and the meaning and the humble act of baptism by water immersion.